The New Testament lesson is recorded in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. Ephesians 1, 3 to 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Before him he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. May God bless us for this reading of his word.
For he has made known to us, in all wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If there is any feature of modern life which is apparent by looking at our culture, it is our alienation from one another and from nearly everything. There is a want of harmony. There is a want of all of those structured elements that used to appear in music and in art and in literature. There is a theme that goes through our literature of man's alienation from men, his loneliness, his despair, his fragmentation. It appears in our poetry, in our plays, in our prose. Now it is into that context that the Word of God comes to us this morning, saying that God did not plan things that way. And that is not his eternal design for mankind. We are not to be fragmented, alienated, divided. But rather, his eternal purpose is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, as soon as we read that verse, we come across a bit of a problem if we're at all theologically minded, and we begin to wonder, what does all things in heaven and earth include? Is God saying through his servant Paul that all things created are somehow going to be brought together under Jesus Christ in the family of God? Is he saying that all men, penitent and impenitent, good and evil, are to be brought together in this fashion and united to him in Jesus Christ? Is he saying that even the inanimate world will be so united to God in Jesus Christ? What does he mean by the all things? Now, obviously, when one comes to something like this, in any passage of writing, when it's not defined in its immediate context, and there's nothing here to define what the Apostle Paul means by all things, he just puts those general words down on the piece of paper and lets them lie there. When there's nothing that specifically limits them, then they must be limited only by their context. And the question then is, what is the context of which the Apostle Paul is speaking? What is this cosmic and eternal plan which he has revealed to us in these days, which is going to be consummated in God's own time, the fullness of times, as he puts it here? You see, the Apostle Paul is saying that God has a scheme in mind. God has a plan. That plan has been revealed to us, but that plan has not as yet been consummated. It has a goal, it has an end to which we still look forward. And that end or goal is our union with God in Christ Jesus and with each other in Christ Jesus, our unity in Him and under Him. Well, what is this plan that God has? Well, this plan that God has is the very one of which the apostle has been speaking in this entire passage. You remember he said that at the very beginning, God chose some to be His sons in holiness, blameless before Him. He did this choosing before the foundation of the world. And that these same ones are those who were redeemed by the blood of the one He loves. Now, it is clear, is it not, that those whom God has chosen and the Son has redeemed are precisely those all who are here to be united forever to God in Christ Jesus. It is the recipients of this plan of redemption of which the apostle is speaking that are included in the all things. For there are no other people under view. There's no other subject being mentioned. Except that God has a plan of redemption, and those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ are those who will be united to God in Christ Jesus. This is what has been told to us. He has made known to us. He has shown it and declared it. In all wisdom and insight, the mystery of His will. Now, when the Bible speaks about His mystery, it doesn't mean the kind of a mystery that you and I so frequently enjoy. Lots of people of discretion and insight like mystery stories, like myself. And if you like a mystery story, you know that it means a puzzle, a conundrum, a whodunit. But when the Bible talks about a mystery, it's not talking about a whodunit. There's no question at all about who's doing what's in view here. God's doing it. No, the mystery, when He talks about mystery, He means something which has heretofore been hidden, something which was not discoverable by us, which God had to show to us. He had to reveal it to us. He had to make it clear and plain. And what He's saying to us is quite simply this, you see, that the entire plan of God's redemption in Christ Jesus, not just the end or goal to which it points, but from the very beginning to the end, the whole thing is a scheme which was undiscoverable by us. God had to show it to us. We had no way of knowing that God in the councils of eternity would choose a vast number from those creatures He had not even yet made to be His sons forever in glory. We had no way of knowing that they were going to fall into sin and that God Himself was going to elect to provide the one who was to be our Redeemer. We had no way of knowing that God the Son would volunteer for that mission and that He would do so by being born in Bethlehem under very ordinary circumstances as a very ordinary baby and growing up not looking any different from His peers and go to the cross there to redeem those that God had chosen. We had no way of knowing that. The people gathered around the cross had no way of knowing that this particular man was any different from the men on either side of him, except that God had showed it to us. He didn't look different. He didn't bleed differently. He didn't hurt any differently. We had no way of knowing that this particular cross was honored above any other cross the Roman Empire had ever used, and there were thousands of them. We had no way of knowing that this particular death was going to be the death that God would accept in our place, except that God showed it to us, God declared it to us, God revealed it to us. God has made known to us that which was undiscoverable by us. We could never have dreamt it in a million years. When men go about making a religion, it doesn't resemble Christianity in the least. The more original it is, the less it resembles Christianity. God had to show these things to us. He revealed them to us. Now in the RSV it says, "He has made known this to us in all wisdom and insight." And one gets the impression from reading this that the Apostle Paul is saying that God was very intelligent and perceptive in letting us know these things. But that is not, I think, what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us at all. The connection of these words is a little difficult in the Greek, but I believe that what is being said here is that God has lavished his grace upon us and made known to us his plan, and that part of the gift that he had to us was wisdom and insight. The wisdom and insight probably should be connected with the words, "the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us," as they are in the King James and in the New International Version. What they mean is this: God not only had to tell us what he was doing, but he had to give us grace in order that we would receive it. He had to make us wise unto salvation. The natural man, as we come off the assembly line, is lacking in wisdom. We are unable to understand the work of God. What he has to say here, when he talks about wisdom and insight, are very much what we would mean when we talk about spiritual discernment. And it is very much the same idea that the Apostle Paul has in the first and second chapters of 1 Corinthians, where he says that the word of the cross, or the gospel, is to them that perish foolishness. They can't understand it. And this is very much the truth, you see. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to the world. Not just the preaching of it, but the gospel itself. They don't understand it. And when they do understand it, they say, "So what? It doesn't appeal. It has no attraction." You see, you and I were like that. There was a time when we heard the gospel and we heard the gospel and we heard the gospel. God had revealed this. But nevertheless, it had no power on us. It didn't mean anything to us. Perhaps we went to a good Sunday school and we had good lessons at home and we could recite the gospel. And when somebody said to you, "What do I have to do to be saved?" we could tell them in good evangelical terms. But didn't mean anything. Because the natural man cannot receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. They're empty. Because these things have to be spiritually discerned. God has to give a certain understanding and appreciation for them. There came a day, you see, when in the mercy and providence of God, we heard the gospel as though we had never heard it before. Now, it may have been the same words. It may have been in the same church. It may have been from the same teacher or preacher. It may have been from the exact same passage of Scripture we had read 1,000 times before. But all of a sudden we said, "Now I see it. Now I understand." And we not only understood it, we approved of it, and we said, "Not only is that a good idea that God had, but it's an idea that suits me. It meets my need." We appreciated it for what it was. That is spiritual discernment. That is the insight that God gives us, you see. He made known to us the mystery of his will, his entire plan of redemption, but that wasn't enough. He had to give us the wisdom and the perception to see that it suited our case, that we would want it, so that we would lay hold of it by the faith that he would give us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So we see that the Apostle Paul in this passage has laid out for us the entire work of the triune God in just a few verses. Not the entire work, but work of the triune God. God the Father in the councils of eternity chooses, he elects, he predestinates. And he orders a certain course to be followed for the redemption of men. God the Son volunteers for the mission of redemption to come and be born as a babe and grow up in obedience to the law and die on the cross in our room instead and to be raised victorious from the dead. And God the Holy Spirit takes those things which otherwise, though true, are dead to us and make them live to our hearts and our minds so that we approve of them and love them and grasp them and cling to them. Because they're words of life to us. And I says, that's what God has done. That's just a sketch of what God has done, but that's what God is about in this world. And it has a reason for doing it. It's not just an exercise in godliness. He's not just practicing being God, you see. He has a reason. And the reason he has is as lofty as the means that he has employed to arrive at this end. He wants to bring back together, to unite to himself, all kinds and conditions and sorts of people. To unite us in Christ. That's his aim. Now, as soon as we say that, you see, as soon as we say that the aim of God is to unite us, we admit that we're not united. If God had to go all that work to unite us in Jesus Christ, it is evident that we are not united. We are disaffected, we are divided, we are disjointed, we are fragmented and alienated and all of the rest. That word is true. It's interesting to me that this is admitted in the language of today. And I'm no expert on contemporary slang, but every once in a while I hear somebody say, they think they're going to get it all together, or they have gotten it all together. What did they get together? Well, obviously, whatever it was they got together was something that wasn't together before. And I hear people talk about getting their head together, which I admit is a bit of a mystery to me yet. But I assume that it means pulling together that which is chaotic and imposing some system or order upon it, making it work. Now, you see, that's an insight into the human condition. We are not together. The Scripture tells us that naturally we are in this world without God and therefore without hope. That our sin has come between us and God. You see, it happened this way. When God made us, he made us in his own image and likeness, and our purpose was to do his will. So we were together. We were together with God because we were doing what he designed us to do, and we were together with each other because we were all following the same course, God's will. But what is the word that speaks of our condition now? All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. I don't know how many of you have seen sheep. I've seen a lot of sheep. And sheep are nearly the hardest things in the world to keep together. They are forever wandering off in different directions. It's nearly impossible. In the West, where we do it by dogs, they work themselves into a frenzy trying to keep the sheep in a bunch. Now, the scripture says we're like that. We have left off following God's way, and the natural effect of that is to go into our own way, and the inevitable result of that is we've gone in different directions, and we are no longer together. We are not united. We are alienated. We are fragmented. I suppose the ultimate symbol of the division that comes by sin is that final dividing of soul and body in death. But even that, you see, Jesus Christ is able to bring back together, is able to heal. For it is his purpose to reunite soul and body in the resurrection. He brings us together by reconciling us to God. He made peace by the blood of his cross. That's why he came. And he brings us back into fellowship with God, with whom we were once enemies. An illustration of our enmity with God, I think, is that in Scripture, the angels are the enemies of wicked men. But when men become converted, the angels become our friends and guardians and helpers. Whenever you read in Scripture of someone opposed to God, you find the angels opposed to him. When Balaam was going to go his own way, there was the angel of the Lord to bar his path. When Adam and Eve fell, the angel came with a flaming sword to keep them out of the garden. The angels are the enemies of God's enemies. But when we become Christians, when we are reconciled to God, the angels become our friends once more because we are now on the right side. We're even told by the Lord Jesus, you remember, that he is going to send forth his angels to gather in the elect from the four corners of the earth. This is the chief work of God, of Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to God, to unite us to him. But then, you see, we are to be together with each other. I suppose one of the reasons that Christians so enjoy and delight in great conferences like the Philadelphia Conference, like Keswick, like others, is that it becomes, as it were, a taste of what heaven will be like. Because there will be all kinds of conditions of people, rich and poor, black and white, civilized and uncouth, all sorts of people, but worshiping and serving one and the same God, praising the same Lord Jesus Christ, brought together by the one Lord which we have in common. And that's why I think there's probably no greater thrill than to be in a vast company of fellow believers praising God. Because it is a foretaste of what heaven will be like. Now, if heaven is to be like that, the church is to try to be like that. Jesus Christ has broken down the walls that divide people. Our pride of race, or as someone has put it, our prides of race, place, and face, that encompass all those things that we distinguish ourselves from others by. He's broken them all down. They're meaningless once we have confessed our sins and received forgiveness by Jesus Christ. But then, you see, we ought to see practical effects of that in the church. Now, I admit that divisions between denominations are serious. And we ought to try to work together with other Christians in other denominations. But far, far more important is the practical demonstration of our unity in Jesus Christ within the boundaries of our own fellowship. The Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." Now, you can't show love to someone you're not in fellowship with, and someone you're not in communion with, somebody you're not connected with. And that's one of the reasons why it's impossible for a Christian to really be a Christian in isolation. He has to be with the fellowship of believers. He has to have some connection with a group of people who name the name of Jesus Christ. Because that's the toughest place to work out our practical holiness. And that's the place where, if by the grace of God we're able to manifest our real unity, there will be praise to God and there will be real breakthroughs in our evangelism of the world. You say, if heaven is so wonderful and unity is so glorious and we're all one in Christ Jesus, how come there's so much fighting and squabbling and carrying on in the church? How come there's so much backbiting and nastiness and temper and jealousy and pride and all of that? Because we're not perfect yet. Because all of the grace of God is here and we are one in Christ Jesus, the devil is here too. And he likes nothing more than to provoke dissension amongst the people of God. But God is honored when in the midst of those very human frailties and in the midst of diabolical temptations, his grace is manifest by his children in that we love one another. Let us pray. Gracious God, enable us by thy grace to have something of an experience of what heaven truly will be like by manifesting here below the unity that is ours in this Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.